Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, you may believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
In John's Gospel, that first Easter Sunday was not filled with rejoicing and relief among Jesus' disciples, but with confusion, confinement, and concern. Despite Mary Magdalene's speedy reporting of her experiences of the risen Jesus at the tomb, those she tells don't seem to grasp the meaning of the empty tomb. Instead of running to see the tomb themselves or even going out to search for this risen Jesus Mary claims to have seen and spoken with, in John's text, the disciples keep the news quiet and themselves locked away throughout the day. It's not until evening, that is, after sunset, officially after Easter Sunday has concluded, that the disciples' world is transformed. They had remained behind locked doors all day for fear of the Jews. Jesus' first words to these disciples is a common enough Hebrew greeting, "Shalom Aleichem," or "Peace be with you," a bit like a passing "Hi there." But in the confines of that locked room, where despite Mary's news, Jesus' friends and followers have been huddled all day, this greeting of peace is reaffirming and healing. Even though they didn't go and find him, the risen Christ has found them. Despite his mysterious appearance through locked doors, Jesus' first action is to demonstrate his physical reality. He shows the physical marks of his execution, the punctures in his hands and his side. With this proof that it is Jesus himself who stands before them, the fear that gripped these disciples all day is banished and they rejoice. Flushed with joy and filled with peace, the disciples are ready to receive the commission that Jesus now gives them. Throughout this locked room scene, John refers to the disciples. Now, nowhere is it made clear whether this refers to the remaining 11 of Jesus' chosen companions or if other disciples are present. There's no reason to assume that a larger group is present and is receiving this first-hand commission from Jesus. The sentness of Jesus, and I know that's not a real word, the Son was sent from the Father, is a recurring theme in John's Gospel. The connectedness between God and the Word who was sent into the world, was established at the very beginning of John's Gospel, and it carries on throughout to this moment of commissioning. Now, as he's been sent by the Father, Jesus sends out those who stand before him in peace and joy, assured that their Lord lives. Jesus has accomplished the mission for which he was sent, and now his disciples' mission proceeds from that triumph. But Thomas missed all of this and demands proof for himself, not for him the word of his friends. Thomas, don't we just love Thomas? He seems to help us all out. If one of the disciples has doubts, then it's okay for us to have doubts. And yet we underestimate Thomas. You may be interested to know that in the first three Gospels, we are told absolutely nothing at all about Thomas. It's in John's Gospel that he emerges as a distinct personality. But even then, there are only around 155 words about him. There's not a lot about this disciple in the Bible, but there is more than one description. We may all know him as Doubting Thomas, but he had another side to his character. He could also have been called Thomas the Brave. Because when Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem, the disciples thought it would be certain death for them all. And surprisingly, it was Thomas who said, "Let us go so that we may die with him." It was then a courageous statement. Yet we don't remember him for that. We also fail to point out that it's in this story of Thomas's doubt that we have the one place in all the Gospels where the divinity of Christ is bluntly and unequivocally stated. It's interesting, is it not, that the story that gives Thomas his infamous nickname is the same story that has Thomas making an earth-shattering confession of faith. Look at his confession. "My Lord and my God." Not teacher, not Messiah, but God. It's the only place where Jesus is called God without qualification of any kind. It's uttered with conviction, as if Thomas was simply recognizing a fact, just as 2 + 2 = 4, or the sun is in the sky. "You are my Lord and my God." These are certainly not the words of a doubter. Now, both the beginning and the ending of Jesus' life require us to have enormous faith. His birth to a virgin seems impossible, and to come back to life after such a horrendous and brutal death would also seem impossible. And yet, as Christians, we accept, or at least are expected to have accepted, that this is the way that it was. The easy way is to accept the stories without question. We've been told them often enough, therefore they must be true. It's like rumours or urban myths. Told often enough, we believe them. For example, if I were to ask you what the Press and Journal had as its headline for the day, the day after the Titanic sunk, many of you might tell me that the Press and Journal headline was "Northeast Man Drowned at Sea." When in fact, the actual headline was "Mid-Atlantic Disaster, Titanic Sunk by Iceberg, 1,683 Lives Lost, 675 Saved, Liners Race to Rescue." The urban myth about the headline is thought to have come from a newsstand outside a newsagent's that said, "Titanic Latest, Northeast Man Dead." It's only when we go looking for evidence that we start to find our own beliefs start to get a bit shaky. And it's the same when we start to try and explain away the virgin birth and the resurrection. When we try to look for ways to explain what had happened, we then start to question our own beliefs, and suddenly doubts can creep in. Thomas had his doubts and wanted proof, and he was lucky enough to come face to face with Jesus. Was able to touch the wounds and was satisfied. He was able to declare, "My Lord and my God." Thomas asks the difficult question, the one that everyone wants to ask but is too scared to look stupid by asking it. He hasn't seen the risen Christ. He can't quite believe it's possible, and so he asks on behalf of us all. Thomas was a twin, we are told. The other name used for him is Didymus, which translated from the Hebrew means twin. And it's sometimes said that doubt and faith are twins. Being a doubter is fine. In fact, more than fine. It does not make you an unbeliever. It does not wipe away your faith. Anything but. One helpful theologian, Henry Drummond, makes a distinction between a doubter and an unbeliever, and he puts it like this. A doubter is a person who searches for God and the godly life. The person is on a journey, a quest, a search to find God and the love of God. But not an unbeliever. An unbeliever isn't searching for God, but for the pleasures of this world. An unbeliever is not searching for God or the God question or the love of God, but for situations in life which will bring happiness. A doubter is a person who has 1,000 questions for God. Questions about life, love, God's existence, purpose, the divinity of Christ, and many, many other questions. But not the unbeliever. An unbeliever isn't asking questions about God and the divine dimension. The unbeliever is apathetic to God, and the God question doesn't really come up in his or her daily life. All Christians, sometimes during their life, and some more than others, will doubt and question God and God's existence and God's presence. But think of Jesus' response to Thomas. Jesus didn't fall out with Thomas for doubting. He didn't condemn him. Far from it. I think that he would understood that once Thomas worked through his doubts, he would be one of the surest men in all Christendom. So it's okay to have moments of doubt, and it's okay to have questions. I must confess that I'm very dubious about people who say that they've never had any doubts, people who always seem so sure about their faith. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Despite everything, despite all his knowledge, all his understanding about his own life and the purpose that he had, even Jesus had a moment of doubt. Authentic faith always begins with intellectual honesty, and doubt is the foundation of honesty. Put it another way, faith is not the absence of doubt, it is the overcoming of doubt. And Thomas teaches us something else. We can learn from the life of Thomas that the most endearing in things in life can never be proven. Jesus said, "Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe." I don't know how that makes you feel, but it's of great comfort to me because Jesus is talking about me. I will never see Jesus in this life. I'll not have the chance to put my fingers in the nail scars. I will not get the chance to touch his pierced side. It will never be proven to me that he was raised from the dead. Jesus understands that it's harder for me to believe than for Thomas, and he counts me blessed. If I ask you to show me love, you cannot produce an entity, a visual thing, and say, "There you go, that is love." What you can do is show me love in action. Or describe the feelings you have for someone or something that you love. And faith's like that too. I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but I feel him here in my heart. I haven't seen Jesus wash his disciples' feet, but I have seen faith in action in the way that we care for each other. In the midst of our doubts, maybe we are looking for proof, physical proof, a modern-day miracle or three, Jesus back among us. But it's not going to happen like that, at least not in the way it happened in the Bible. Ah, yes, the Bible. Here is the proof for the doubters. We can put our faith in the Bible, 4 gospel accounts, 4 witness statements. Yes, they may vary, the timelines may differ, but each one points to Jesus as God's Son and our Saviour. Pretty powerful testimony for the case for the defence, I would think. So Thomas, dear Thomas, I thank you that because of your doubts, my doubts are okay. And Jesus, my Saviour, I thank you that because you loved Thomas and was patient with him, that I know you have patience for me too. Live your doubts. Feel free in them. Stick with Thomas. Stick with Jesus. Amen.